Good to be back with you here after a week in balmy South Carolina, although it was pretty warm here too from what I could tell. We had a great trip down visiting Sandy's mom and dad, the grandbaby and such. Hard to believe, 1 year old, and before long she'll be walking. So it's so exciting to see young ones, little babies, infants here in church with us, and it reminds us all of the great responsibility we have as parents and as brothers and sisters in Christ to help raise these children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so what a privilege that we have. And this morning, we have the privilege also of going to God's Word. To learn of Him, to learn of ourselves, to discover things that maybe we weren't aware of before, perhaps to relearn some things, but most importantly, that we would allow God's Word to shape us and to form us and to make us into His image. And so we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, Eric introduced us to chapter 7, and today we get into the meat of things. The plagues that we knew were coming are now here, and we're going to be looking at several chapters here over the next few weeks. Actually, we're going to be taking a break from Exodus for a couple of weeks as we get ready to celebrate Holy Week. So next week with Palm Sunday, and then also Easter Sunday, and then we'll pick back up with the book of Exodus. But I hope you've been tracking along. If you need a Bible, we have new Bibles out there on the counter, on the table outside in the hallway. Feel free to grab those. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you have preserved for us, that you have moved upon your apostles and prophets to write what you would want us to know. That you revealed yourself to us, not everything about you, but what we need to know. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide here this morning. Reveal to us that which you want us to know, to take away with, and, Lord, to apply to our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who is like the Lord? Who is like our God? Nobody. The answer, nobody. No one. There is none like the Lord, glorious in majesty and power and doing dreadful and awesome wonders. That's what the next few chapters of the book of Exodus is really all about. That's what we're going to see. And what we need to remember is that when we look at the signs and the wonders that God performed in Egypt, we need to understand that God was not merely trying to get Pharaoh to loosen his grip on his people so that he would let them go to worship and to serve the Lord, but rather he was also judging the so-called gods of Egypt. And there were many. And we're told as much in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and in Numbers 34, 4. James Montgomery Boyce wrote and said this, that there were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered around three great natural forces of Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. I think we have a slide. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four were against land gods. And the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. So this is very important to understand. There's a spiritual war going on. There's a battle going on. And God wants to make it abundantly clear that there is none like Him, that He alone is God. God exercises His power over Pharaoh and all of Egypt by bringing these mighty plagues against them, thus demonstrating that He alone is God and sovereign over all. And the truth is, God wants us to know that too. He wants everyone to know that He alone is God and that there is no other. Now, this is a major theme in the book of Exodus, as it is really throughout the entire Bible. And a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, this theme is going to be expressed in a command, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, obeying this command is not only right, but it's also in our best interest. You see, these plagues serve as a warning to us. We're not to put our faith and our trust in anything other than the Lord our God. And if we do so, we do so at our own peril. Yahweh alone is God and sovereign over creation and all the rulers of the world. So this morning, we're going to look at the first three plagues that God brings upon Pharaoh in Egypt. There are 10 plagues in total, and there is a pattern to the first 9 plagues that we see. And the pattern's pretty straightforward. Each cycle of plagues, 3 cycles of plagues, begins with the obedience of Moses and Aaron, which stands in stark contrast to the Moses that we've read about thus far. And then that is followed up by a demonstration of God's power over Pharaoh and over Egypt's gods, which is then followed up by the magician's attempt to counterfeit the miracles of God. And then lastly, it results in a further hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, the 3rd, 6th, and 9th plagues are brief, and they come without warning, whereas the other plagues are a little bit longer, a little bit more involved, and they do come with a warning. Interesting, the plagues on Egypt are similar to the plagues that the 2 witnesses in the book of Revelation perform before Jesus' second coming. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles, turn over there to Exodus chapter 7. We'll start there in verse 14 as we look at the first plague. Oh, by the way, that's up there, the chart, that's helpful to so you can kind of see how the plagues are broken down. But let's go ahead and read in chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed." Now, we have to understand how laughable verse 16 would have been to Pharaoh. Sometimes we don't catch it. We don't expect to find a little bit of humor here, but I find this a little bit humorous. You know, you have to remember what Pharaoh said to Moses earlier. Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And now Moses comes to him and he says, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Pharaoh must be thinking to himself, the God of slaves is demanding that I let his people go? Do you really think a God of slaves has any power over me? A God of Egypt? I mean, after all, they're my slaves. So you have to believe he was incredulous. He was in disbelief over the words of Moses. So in verse 17, we read, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." I love that phrase, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." This is the grand theme of chapters 7 through 11. By these mighty signs, everyone will know that Yahweh alone is God and is sovereign over creation and all the rulers of the world. Now, you have to remember that the Nile River was sacred to the Egyptians. The water from the Nile irrigated the fertile banks on either side of the river. It was the lifeblood of Egypt. It's what sustained life in Egypt. And the Egyptians worshiped the gods of the Nile, among other gods. And they wrote many hymns of worship, like this one. "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which recreate in order to keep the kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert and places distant that his dew coming down from heaven." See, this is a very pantheistic society. Now, Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, said this, that at least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. One was the great Osiris, the god of the Nile, who is depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. Another was Nu, the god of life in the river. But the most important was Hapi, the god of the flood. Hapi was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. It's not too hard for us to imagine that these days, right? The idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strengths. And with this plague, the Lord demonstrated his power not only over the elements, but over three of the most highly regarded gods in Egypt. Verse 20 says, "Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt." You come to verse 20, and it's kind of like a breath of fresh air. Not because the water was turned to blood, but because Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. You know, God had been very patient with Moses. He was long-suffering with him. But here we come to verse 20, and there's no more complaining. There's no more questioning. There's no more arguing. There's no more debating. All there is unreserved obedience. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, this is a great application point for us, because that's how it ought to be with us. That's how we ought to respond to God's word, with unreserved obedience. Not delayed obedience, immediate obedience. God wants us to trust him and to obey his commands. You know, we waste so much time, don't we, deliberating obedience. Really, I mean, we know what we ought to do. And we just waste so much time just kind of wrestling within ourselves, wrestling with God, maybe trying to find a way out from having to obey, when things would just be so much better if we obeyed quickly. I mean, just think of the problems that we would avoid if our first response was obedience. Imagine the blessings that we would reap if we obeyed the Lord sooner than later. Of course, one of the questions when you come to this passage is was this real blood? Scripture uses this idea of things turning to blood in many different ways. Could it be figurative here? Some commentators say yes, some commentators say no, and some commentators say we don't know. But don't miss the forest through the trees. The point is not, was this real blood or not? The point is, was this a supernatural event, occurrence? Was this something that God brought upon the land of Egypt? And I think when you consider the timing of it, along with Aaron stretching out his hand over the waters, that ought to be proof enough, because that's when it happened. And the fact that it killed all the fish, affected all the rivers and the canals and the pools and the ponds and the water in vessels of wood and stone, that clearly indicates this was a miraculous event. The Nile, as I mentioned, was the lifeblood of Egypt. It was the source of life, but now it brought death, and its stench was unbearable. If you ever been to a lake or even to a river or whatever, where you've got a bunch of dead fish just kind of sit floating there or washed up on shore, you know it can get pretty stanky. It can smell pretty bad. And it was unbearable. And this is a picture here of the gods of the Nile being powerless before the God of slaves. Because it was the Hebrew God, the God of the Hebrews, that brought about this mighty plague. Now, what's interesting, in verse 22, we read that the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. Eric talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go there this morning. But it says, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So once again, we see the magicians of Egypt trying to replicate to a degree the miracle of the Lord. But what is most telling here is that they were unable to reverse it. If they could have, they would have. And as a result of their impotence, what did the people do? Well, they started digging holes. They were forced to dig for water. And this mighty plague lasted for 7 days, which raises another interesting question. How could the people survive without water for 7 days? My understanding is you can only go 3 days without water. Well, perhaps they were able to find some water that had not been turned to blood. You know, Scripture says they began digging, you know, along the Nile. And apparently God didn't turn all the water everywhere into blood at the same time. How do we know that? It's because the magicians tried to replicate it, and they did so, which means they had to have water that had not yet been turned to blood for them to be able to do so. It actually brought to my mind that scene from the Ten Commandments. It's amazing how much of that movie is coming to my mind as we're going through this. But I remember there was a scene there where Moses is there at the edge of the Nile, and he strikes the water, and it starts to turn blood. You see the blood kind of oozing out from where the staff was. Then you see the water that was flowing down their little waterfall kind of turns into blood. And then, you know, Pharaoh's looking defiant. By the way, Yul Brynner, he just looks so cute. Cool in that movie. But anyway, he then picks up this vase or jar, right, full of water, and he starts to like pray or issue some sort of mantra, and he starts to pour it, and out comes water. And he says, purify, you know, the Nile. And then the next thing you know, that water that's pouring out turns blood red, and he just drops it and backs away. And so we know that there was at least some water. Another way that people might have survived is by drinking milk or wine that might have been available for this short period of time. But the Bible really doesn't address this issue. We're left to speculate, and we're probably better off not doing that. hard for us to understand just how devastating this plague was upon Egypt. I mean, think of what would happen to our country if all of a sudden there was no oil, no electricity. Think of what would happen if all of a sudden all of our water supply became contaminated. I mean, our country would descend into chaos. Millions of people would die. And this is not a far-fetched story, by the way. By turning water into blood, Yahweh was demonstrating that He alone is God and that He is sovereign over His creation and all the rulers of the earth. I certainly hope it doesn't take an EMP or a cyber attack for our country to come to the realization that God is God. Let's take a look at the second plague. Frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts. It made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, compared to a river of blood, frogs may not seem so bad. I know my son used to have a pet frog. I don't know if I'd call him cute or not, but it was interesting. But when you consider the scope, it's quite disturbing. I mean, think Hitchcock's The Birds, only with frogs, and a lot more of them. I mean, the frogs were everywhere. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, you try to go to bed at night, you can't sleep because of the constant, incessant, loud croaking. And then all of a sudden you start seeing your covers jumping in the air because you got frogs in bed with you. Kind of reminded me of a time when I was in Bible college and we played a prank on one of my roommates. We were talking about snakes and he didn't like snakes. I don't like snakes, but we were just talking about snakes. Oh yeah, you got to be careful, South Carolina. You got like four venomous snakes and this and the other thing. We put a frog in his bed. Under the covers, and we were just waiting for him to realize there was something under the covers. And when he did, unfortunately, we had bunk beds, and he was on the lower bunk, so when he jumped, he hit his head on the top bunk, and we laughed like crazy. Of course, I feel real guilty now, but it was just funny. It was just a frog, but frogs can freak you out. So you got frogs in your bed, you got frogs in the well, you got frogs in your clothes, in your hair, and in every corner of your house. You can't get away from them. You can't eat your cereal without little eyes looking up at you, right? You know, you try making a loaf of bread, you open up the oven, you realize I made meatloaf. And you can't walk around your own house without hearing a constant squishing sound, right? I mean, frogs were everywhere. Like the plague of blood, this too was a plague of judgment against an Egyptian deity. Yep, they had a frog god, whose name was Heka. She or it was the god of fertility. If you look for pictures, she's a frog-headed goddess. Is what she is. And I'm sure it wasn't long before the people wish he stopped having tadpoles. And just as before, the magicians did in some fashion duplicate this feat. But again, they were unable to stop it. You know, it really is humorous to think that in trying to replicate these two miracles, they actually made things worse in Egypt. Let's add more blood to the mess. Let's have more frogs, you know. If they had real power, they would have cleansed the Nile and they would have rid the land of the frogs. Verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, this is the first time we see Pharaoh becoming a little weak-kneed. He tells Moses to plead with the Lord to take away the frogs, and Moses responds courteously by giving Pharaoh the option of saying, hey, when do you want me to go before the Lord? When do you want me to make inquiry and pray to God on your behalf that these frogs be gone? And for some strange reason, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. You would think he would have said, now? How about now, Moses? This would be a good time. I'm sick of frogs. But he doesn't. He says tomorrow. And that might indicate that he was still holding out hope that maybe the magicians could write things here. Or that perhaps the frogs would go away on their own and he would not have to keep his word. Although we soon find out he had no intention of doing that. So the next day arrives. The frogs are still everywhere. Moses cries out to the Lord to take the frogs away, and the Lord did so. And then the people gathered all the frogs from all over the land in these great heaps. And the scripture says, and the land stank or became foul. I like the CSV says, there was a terrible odor in the land. I should say so. As we all know, Pharaoh didn't keep his word. As soon as the frogs were gone, he had a change of heart. In fact, scripture says that he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, just as God said he would do. Now, this is important. Everything that God said would happen is happening. And it will continue to happen. See, we should take great comfort in this. What this tells us is we can trust God. We can take his word to the bank. We can have absolute trust in what God says. What he says will happen, will happen. What he says he will do, he will do. Another takeaway here for us is that not everyone who appears to repent actually does. Pharaoh appeared to finally come to his senses, but once the frogs were gone, he reverts to his true self, an unrepentant, evil man. See, there's a big difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Anyone who's a parent understands that when it comes to disciplining their kids, when they say they're sorry, oftentimes they're just saying the magic words. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, true repentance brings about change, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of actions. We deceive ourselves if we think we are right with God if we have not repented, if we do not see a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change in our actions. Jesus said we must repent and believe the gospel. It's just not assenting to certain theological truths laid out in Scripture. It involves a heart change and an about face, if you would. Pharaoh has not changed. He bent, but he didn't break. And as with the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, in it, God demonstrates that he alone is God, that he is sovereign over creation and over all the rulers of the world. We have one plague yet to go this morning. Gnats. Verse 16 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Notice this plague doesn't come from the water, but it comes from the land. The dust of the earth, to be exact. Tom will talk about that in a minute. I don't know about you, but we have gnats in our house. Not bad, but my wife likes plants. And in our kitchen where she has some of the plants, you will often see gnats flying around. And I'm thinking, where do they come from? How did they get here? Well, I mean, were they born out of the soil? I don't understand. If you've ever, you know, been outside sipping on a glass of wine, you'll probably find gnats. They can be annoying. You know, sometimes you're just kind of doing this, you know. No problem. They're just annoying. Well, here in Scripture, the word that's translated gnat is actually a broad term that can mean any type of tiny insect. It just happens to be translated gnat. It's kind of funny, too, because the Hebrew word is ken. So ken is a gnat. Hope there are no kens around here, by the way. It's any type of various small insect known for biting or being annoying. So some commentators think that they might have been gnats, might have been lice or mosquitoes or sand fleas or what I call no-see-ums. Anybody know about no-see-ums? Okay, if you've been down the Carolinas at all, you know about no-see-ums, but no-see-ums are real things. I used to think that they were a joke, that people just, you know, they're invisible. You know, well, they're not really invisible. They're just so tiny that it's hard to see with the naked eye. But boy, you can feel them. You can feel these things. They are blood-sucking gnats or midges. They're actually in the fly family. But They come out at dawn and at dusk. If you happen to be on the beach, which I was one day, my wife and I both were, and you're looking around and it feels like you're being bit, but you can't see anything. It's no-see-ums. So if that happens to you, now you know what they are. So as many frogs as there were, their numbers paled in comparison to the number of gnats or insects that arose from all the dust of the earth. They were tiny, but they were far more numerous and pervasive. And again, here we see God's victory over another deity in Egypt, another god of Egypt. Seth was the god of earth. Yet he was powerless to prevent this infestation of tiny insects. And this is also the first time that the magicians were unable to replicate or duplicate to whatever degree the miracle of the Lord. And of course, that begs the question, why is that? I think it's because this miracle kind of got raised up a level. Because God here is actually creating life from non-life. He took the dust of the earth and he created a living, breathing organism. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what God did with us back in Genesis. And when the magicians failed to duplicate the sign, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians conceded that the Lord is God, something that Pharaoh was not yet willing to do. And for, you know, some of you may be skeptics out there, life from not life. Yeah, because I've had conversations with people who oftentimes will want to tell me, amino acids, we've been able to create amino acids. Guess what? Amino acids are not life. They're the building blocks of life, but it's not alive. Only God can create life from non-life. Only God can create something out of nothing. Yahweh alone is God and is sovereign over his creation and all the rulers of the world. That's the obvious point of the scripture this morning, but there's so much more we can learn about God from our text. Some other things that we learn about God is that the Lord is both transcendent and immanent. God is so far above his creation. He is so other. We can't even fathom it. And yet at the same time, he is near. He is knowable. He is perceivable to us. We learn that he alone is all-powerful and ever-present. We learn that he is holy and just, especially as he's dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Egyptians' gods, but at the same time, he is merciful and gracious to his people, and he is faithful to all of his promises. So knowing that God is altogether holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, and ever near to us, we ought to live holy, reverential lives. I mean, if you could be cognizant of these truths on a daily basis, it would change the way you live. It would change the way that I live. To be cognizant that this God that we're talking about here is present, is with me, is even in me, is transformative. We ought to live peaceful lives knowing that God has all power and is in control of all things. We ought to be grateful for our deliverance from sin and self, and we dare not take his love and his mercy for granted. I mean, think about this. If Pharaoh had heeded the word of the Lord, none of these plagues would have come upon the people of Egypt. And folks, that's the tragedy of sin. so much needless pain and suffering, all because we choose to rebel against God. With each plague, the gods of Egypt were exposed for what they really were: idols. That's all they were. They were idols. And these idols are with us today still, though we call them by different names. We have the idols of affluence, of power, pleasure, success. There's materialism, pantheism, New Age spirituality, self-actualization, human wisdom, and the list goes on and on and on. And an idol is anything other than God that has our allegiance. Idolatry is simply being devoted to or worshiping something other than God. And the problem is we worship idols all the time and we don't even realize it. That's why John Calvin said once that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We just manufacture it. We just crank it out. Now, we may not sacrifice animals to our idols, but we make sacrifices nonetheless. You have to. If you're worshiping an idol, you have to sacrifice to that idol. A husband or a wife might sacrifice their marriage as they bow down to the idol of success or sinful pleasure. Parents may sacrifice their relationship with God and other believers by devoting themselves in an unhealthy way to their children or their grandchildren. A person whose work has become an idol may sacrifice rest, family, and the pursuit of Christ. A student who makes an idol out of sports or getting A's may sacrifice their relationship with God or even their integrity by cheating on an exam. You see, the greatest threat to our relationship with God is our own propensity to bow down to idols. God hates idolatry. He hates idolatry, number one, because He is deserving of our worship and our allegiance. And He will not share His glory with another. But He also hates idolatry for what it does to us. It robs us of life. It robs us of joy. It robs us of purpose. And I love what Matt Ryman, who's a pastor in Minnesota, what he said. He said, "I think God hates idolatry for the same reason I hate dementia. It makes people forget who I am. After all, as Christians, we believe that there is no greater privilege than knowing God. The more we know Him, the more we love and trust Him, and the more we love and trust Him, the more He transforms our lives. It is not only for God's glory that we should turn from our idols. It is for the joy of knowing Him as well." Praise the Lord, God is in the idol-smashing business. Praise God, He loves us enough to do it. That's what God did in Egypt. That's what God did at the cross. Jesus crushed all the false idols of this world. He crushed the serpent's head and redeemed His people out of sin just as powerfully as He rescued His people out of Egypt. Ryman went on to say that idols may be the greatest threat to our devotion to God, but nothing is a greater threat to our idols than God's devotion to us. Think about that. He says, idols may be the greatest threat to our devotion to God, but nothing is a greater threat to our idols than God's devotion to us. God's love came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, whom He sent to save us from ourselves and from our sins. He came to save us from our idols. His love interrupted the course of our lives, a course that was set on destruction. That's why Paul writes in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just as Moses was sent from God to deliver his people from slavery to serve him, Jesus was sent to deliver us from the bondage of sin so that we might worship and serve him. So this morning, let me ask you, are you held captive by idols, by false gods? Do you want to be set free? God is more than able to rescue anyone who is willing to repent and believe and trust in him. If you recognize your need for a Savior this morning, I would just simply ask, go to him in prayer. Ask him to save you. Ask him to come into your life, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Christ died on the cross, and he rose from the dead to break the chains that bind us, to break the power of sin and death in our lives so that we might be free to have a relationship with God, that we might not serve lifeless idols, but that we would serve the living God. Surrender your life to him today. The plagues recorded here in the book of Exodus stand as a reminder to us of how terrible sin is, and that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. We've got to be convinced of that, folks. Many of us have unsaved loved ones, unsaved family members, unsaved friends. This truth has to grip our hearts. We can't let parents, children, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, friends, co-workers, next-door neighbors go into a Christless eternity without at least having a chance to hear the gospel clearly and be given an opportunity to respond to it. I pray that all whom God has redeemed here in this room, watching online, that we would be gripped with a sense of urgency to share the gospel with those who need to hear. Who is like the Lord? Who is like him among the gods? No one. There is none like the Lord, glorious in majesty and power and doing dreadful and awesome wonders. May we all learn to trust him more fully and to love him more deeply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for all the lessons that we've learned, the things that we've learned about you and about ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would ruin us for anything less than your glory. That, Father, we would lay down our idols, that we would turn from them, that we would turn to you and embrace you as Lord and Savior, that we would follow you all the days of our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would do an amazing work in each of our lives and in this church and in our community because we are following the one true and living God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.